not just with us, whom we are called to approach him as daddy through Jesus Christ, but to even his own son, he has that father relationship. So it's part and parcel of the very Godhead, and it is therefore transmitted down to us in his creation as we are created in his image. Today we are continuing our study in soteriology. You recall we began with a study of Christology in John chapter 1, the first verse of John chapter 1. And then we kind of took a hard detour. Not that hard, because it's almost impossible to separate soteriology from Christology. But we're now looking at salvation. That's what soteriology is. And we began looking at it from an almost negative standpoint. I remember we talked about the follower of Christ, the unnamed follower who asked the question, after seeing how few were truly following after Christ, they would come, listen to him, observe his wonder, and wonder at his miracles, and then they would fall away after his hard teachings. And so that follower asked, are there just a few being saved? And we looked at how Christ answered that question about why there are just a few being saved, at least in part, by talking about man's heart. And so we looked at sort of the human side of that equation about why isn't the gospel more readily and generally accepted? And we saw that man's heart is the problem. There's man's heart who just flat out refuses to believe. There's the heart of man that believes at first, and then the worries of the world, the concerns of the world, the love of the world come in, and trials come in, and they no longer believe. It kind of that seed, if you will, dies in their heart. And then we read about the good soil. There's a good soil where the seed of the gospel lands, and it grows, and it produces fruit 20-fold, 100-fold. And the question is, of course, well, where does that good soil come from? How can man, or can man even, prepare his heart in such a way that the gospel is accepted and received and believed? So we're going to take a look, and this is probably going to take us several sessions, Lord willing. We're going to take a look at John chapter 3. We're not going to stray far out of John. But if we want to take a look at soteriology, if we want to take a look at what salvation is, there's really no better place to start. John chapter 3 is Christ's gospel. It is the gospel according to Christ. And you'll recall that John chapter 3 is the familiar, even famous story of a man named Nicodemus coming to Christ, physically meeting with Christ, and Christ teaching him what it means to be saved. It's an interesting story because Nicodemus doesn't really even get to ask the question before Christ answers it. We find in that passage, we find the mention of what has become a very familiar phrase, probably a phrase that has lost much of its meaning, and that is to be born again. Very, very popular phrase in evangelical Christianity. It was to Nicodemus's ears a strange saying indeed. But before we dive into that, I kind of want to set the context here, where we are when we get to John chapter 3. And you'll recall in John chapter 1 and 2, we have these great testimonies We have the testimony of John the writer himself about the deity of Jesus Christ in the preamble to the book. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the testimony of Christ's first followers, his first disciples, who go to each other and say, "We found the Messiah." And you'll remember John's gospel, if you read, and you don't have to turn there, but John 20:31, and I've mentioned this before, he says, "These are written so that you may believe," these being his gospel, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And we see this all over John chapter 1 and 2. We see all of these testimonies, and we have the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. So we have all of these things, and it seems like the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is right on track. You have his disciples declaring it. You have John the Baptist declaring it. You have, of course, Christ declaring it. And you have this great sign, not only the wedding feast in Cana, but Christ pushing the money changers and other corrupt individuals out of the temple, and declaring his zeal for his Father's house. So, and we're told that, you know, the disciples remembered that statement about or that act of Christ in the temple, and they look back on it, and that it says they believed in him because of it. So we have all of this testimony about belief in Christ, and everything looks like it is going along swimmingly. But let's, in John chapter 2, let me read verses 23 and forward, and then I'll say a short prayer. John 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast," now he'd been in Jerusalem, this is where he cleansed the temple, and after Passover there's another feast called the Feast of the Unleavened, and this is where he is. He's there during the feast, so he's still in Jerusalem. He's there during the feast. It says, "Many believed in his name." And believing in his name means believing in who he is, the essence of who he is. This could even indicate that many believed that he was the Messiah. Why did they believe? Well, it says they were observing his signs which he was doing. Verse 24, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." They had some belief in Jesus Christ, perhaps even some faith, but he didn't believe in them because he knew all men. Verse 25, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So we have here a statement of Christ's omniscience. Christ, it says, knows all men, and he knew those who were claiming to believe, or it does say many believed in his name. So Christ knows the heart of man, and Christ knows the heart of men, and what is the distinction there? Christ knows the heart of mankind in general. He knows that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So he knows about the general nature of man's heart. This alone would make him skeptical. But beyond all that, he knows what is in the heart of each individual man. He knows all about people. There's nothing about people that eludes or is a mystery to Jesus Christ. I think some of the wisest people in the world and the people that provide the greatest counsel, and I think of leaders who surround themselves with wise people, I think most of the time those people that they most trust are people that know, to some degree, people. That is where man usually wants to get the most advice about, get the most wisdom, is about other people. Well, no one is excluded from Christ's knowledge. and no part of our life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows everybody and everything about everybody. In John 6:64, he says, "There are some of you who do not believe," speaking to the crowd. He knew, and really speaking specifically to his followers, his disciples, that band beyond even the main 12. John also adds, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who was to betray him." Now, of course, that's talking about Judas. And Christ knew the heart of Judas. Christ's betrayal was no surprise to Jesus at all. Beyond even his knowledge of the prophecy about it, he knew Judas's heart. He knew that Judas did not believe, but that he had the heart of a traitor and that he would betray him. So what are the implications of this? Well, we know that there is always at least one person who we must relate to who knows everything about us. We can disguise fairly well. We can flim-flam, and we all do this. We can put up fronts and masks, but none of that is effective against Jesus Christ. He sees straight into the human heart. He knows and is alone in this knowledge, really, in the certainty of it, who it is that believes and who it is that doesn't believe. Now, there's another implication of this. It does say that many believed in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. In other words, he did not believe in their belief. He did not enter into a intimate, sincere relationship with them. And that leads us to a very sobering thought. And that is, there is belief, there is faith that does not save. This is frightening. This runs counter to what modern, even evangelical Christianity teaches us today. We are told that if we simply say the name of Jesus Christ and have some sort of nebulous faith in him, that we are saved at that moment. That's all that it requires. Well, this passage hopefully disabuses us of that notion. And it leads right in to the confrontation, if you will, between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. This macro that we have of these people that in whom many is said believed in him, now we come to this micro, this small representation of that crowd in the person of Nicodemus. Now, this knowledge that Jesus Christ has about our faith has only two outcomes. In John 1:12, it says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." However, later on in chapter 3, at the end of his teaching with Nicodemus, he will say that those who do not believe, so we had those who believe, they're given the right to be called children of God. It will say those who do not believe are already condemned. So there's two outcomes concerning your belief in Jesus Christ. You're either saved or you're condemned. That's it. So we have this man, Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus Christ, we might say. Let me just read the passage. Let's begin reading John chapter 3. And I'll read just the first couple of verses. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I'm probably not going to get to cover all of these first two verses, but I want to just take that first phrase and unpack it. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? Well, we know that they were a religious sect in Judaism. They were the dominant religious sect in Judaism. There were others. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and maybe some smaller other ones, but the main delineation between the Pharisees and the Sadducees were that the Pharisees were what we would call, in our parlance, the religious conservatives, and the Sadducees were the religious liberals. The Pharisees were very, very committed to the Old Testament law, and there's no denying that. They were fastidious about their studying and their what they believe following of the law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, who we will not go into great detail about, the Sadducees, I reckon that their involvement with the religion of the day was simply about being part of the power structure. They denied the resurrection. They denied a lot of the supernatural things about the Old Testament, the eternal life, and they didn't believe in angels. So anything that had some sort of supernatural, mysterious, in their minds, mystical nature to it, they denied. They were today's rationalists. They were, you know, the Darwinians of their time. And like I said, they may not have even believed in God, but they had to profess some belief in God, otherwise they would have been shut out of political control in Israel. And so this was their way of being religious without really committing to it. But we're talking about the Pharisees mostly here. They were about, in number, about 6,000. This is what Josephus, the historian, said to them. And they were the most devout and the most conscientious keepers of the law. Not only the law of the Scripture, and when I say the law, and when the New Testament talks about the law, it's really talking about the moral law of the law, that part of the law which was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the commentaries on those commandments. Well, they included all of those, and of course all of the ceremonial laws, all of the laws that separated Israel from the other pagan nations around them. This was all part of the law in their mind. So they had all of that, and they also added a ton to what was in the Old Testament. The word Pharisee means someone who is separated. They were separated from the rest of the people by their devotion to the law. In their minds, they were separated from the people by their righteousness, the mass of the unwashed people that they presumed to lead in their mind were evil. However, they were at the very heart of apostate Judaism. Judaism, by this point in time, had become a completely works-merited type of religion where you found favor in God by how you lived your life, the moral actions, the external the external activities of your life. Now, these are the very same people that, not too far from John chapter 3, these are the very same people who Christ assaulted when he pushed them out of the temple. This is them. This is that system, that mindset. Even though the temple was controlled by the Sadducees, it was administered by the Sadducees, this was the system that Christ was assaulting. So here we have Nicodemus, we have one of these Pharisees. He's coming to Jesus Christ and says he came by night, and we can probably assume the reason he came by night because he dare not see Jesus in the daytime where his cronies could observe this. But we want to take a closer look at Pharisees here. Like I say, I'm not sure how far I'll get in John chapter these first two verses, because I want to turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is the clearest picture, not the only picture, but the clearest picture, I think, of how Christ views the Pharisees in all the New Testament, and therefore it is the way that we ought to view the Pharisees. Luke 11, I think, is another close contender in that department. But we'll take a look at Matthew 23. It begins like this. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples." Now, the setting for this is the last week of Christ's time on earth. This is probably Wednesday of that last week. And this is the last public sermon that Christ will give to the people of Israel before he dies. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" Now, what was the chair of Moses? The chair of Moses was something that was generally set up in synagogues, and it was the head chair. It's where whoever the head leader of that synagogue, that's where he would sit. So it was a seat of authority. It was a seat of pastorship. And that's why they called it the chair of Moses, because to them, Moses was their greatest teacher, their greatest authority. It says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Huh, that's an interesting statement right there. He's about to, as we'll read, he's about to really just flay them wide open. But he opens up by saying, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." And this is a key to understanding what it is exactly about the Pharisees that Christ found so offensive. So what Christ is saying here is, as teachers in the synagogue, what did they do in the synagogue? They opened up the law and they read it. He's saying, that's good. The law is good. When they speak the law through the word of God, listen to them. But what does he say right after that? "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So this is what? A classic statement about hypocrisy. Now, I've already told you that the Pharisees were fastidious about, in their minds at least, following the law. They not only had, like I said, the law, but they had all of these ordinances and stipulations that they placed on top of it. We'll recall that when Christ confronted the Pharisees many times, it was over some miracle that he did on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees had festooned the Sabbath with 100 different requirements that are not in the law. You know, you could, if you had a sore throat, you could gargle with vinegar. But you had to swallow it, because if you spit it out, that would be work. There were many examples of that kind of like just trying to put some kind of external validation on what was meant to be an attitude of the heart. That's how God intended it. He said, the Sabbath wasn't created for man. Christ said, man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. So they taught the law. The law is still valid teaching. That's what Christ is saying. Now, they had taken these self-appointed seats of authority, this seat of Moses, and filled it with their own ideas. They filled them with their own traditions, filled them with their own regulations in addition to the law of God. And in doing so, they obscured the law of God. And when anyone threatens the seat of authority, they became instantly hostile to those who threatened it. So they loved being in the seat of authority. And what does the New Testament tell us about a desire, a rush to be in a position of authority in the church? It says, be careful, right? Do not be many teachers, because you are held to a higher standard. You are held to a higher principle of accountability. Well, these men, they loved having that seat. Now, this also tells us, and Christ says to observe what they say and do what they say. It also tells us something, I think, tangential, but very important about the Word of God. The Word of God is not corrupted, even in the mouth of a false prophet. It remains the powerful Word of God. So if they teach what Moses taught, you must respond. This is something that I think requires a lot of thought and a lot of discernment. But my reason for bringing it up is that the Word of God is so powerful, the truth of God is so powerful, that if it's uttered by someone who's an unbeliever, if it's uttered by someone who is even a false teacher, it still retains its power, because the Word of God cannot be diminished. I was told an interesting story, and you can take this with a grain of salt, because I do not have it from direct sources. I was told a story by my father, who works a lot with Indonesian missionaries. And apparently there is a strategy among the missionaries in concert with the Tyndall organization. They have begun printing Qurans in the language of the people that they are ministering to. Now, you may or may not know that in Islam, the only accepted language is Arabic. That's the original language it was written in, and that's the only language in which you are to study and understand the Quran. Anything else is considered a corruption. However, most people, most Muslims, don't speak Arabic. So what they do is they get taught what's in the Quran by their leaders, by their teachers, who do study it in the Arabic. And what they found is it's received joyfully when these Muslims receive the Quran in their own language. In some cases, this is the first time they've ever read what they consider their holy book in their native language. And many times what they're seeing is these Muslims are saying, I never knew that the Quran speaks about Jesus many, many more times than it ever speaks about the Prophet Muhammad. I never understood things like that are in the Quran, like the Transfiguration. I never understood that occurred. And they're having people come to Christ because of these tiny little nuggets of truth that may be in the Quran, maybe even inadvertently. And it's making them seek after Jesus Christ because they've never heard it from their teachers. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should go out preaching the Quran to Muslims. The point I'm trying to make is about the power of the truth of God and how it pierces through everything to do what God intended it to do. So, just a little story from the mission field. Couldn't resist telling that one. So, we have these Pharisees. They're telling the people to live by the law. Not only live by the law, but live by all these little ordinances that they have added to the law. And the problem was, they couldn't live it. That's what it means. It says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They weren't able to do it. They couldn't live it. Why couldn't they live it? Because the flesh, unredeemed flesh, has no internal ability to restrain evil and promote good. It has none. They could be outwardly moral and outwardly ethical, and they can develop a very sophisticated ethics and morality, and you listen and you say, wow, that's good. It talks about God. It talks about loving everybody. It talks about having a strong family and being good to the poor or whatever. And it's all really nice, but the truth of the matter is they aren't even able to do what they're asking you to do, because they have no internal power to restrain evil and promote good. None. Their words have no power for that. Neither does anyone else who is unredeemed, because it is only in redemption that you receive a divine nature. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself now. The only way that you can act on the good things that are being promoted in the law is through a redeemed heart. That is the only way. That's why Paul in Romans 7 says, in my inner man I delight in the law of God. You see, unredeemed people, no matter what their ethics, no matter what their morality, cannot restrain the flesh internally and cannot promote good internally. Why? Because they have an unredeemed and vile and fallen and vicious sin nature. They don't have the power to do good. Not good that God would consider good. Hypocrisy cannot restrain the flesh. Verse 4, again, we're in Matthew. Is it Matthew chapter 23? They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them without so much as a finger. So we're seeing sort of now laid out by Christ the characteristics of these Pharisees and the characteristics of all false teachers and all false religions. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much a finger. They pile up all these regulations and traditions, and it's an impossible load. It cannot be borne by man. And by doing so, they obscure the true nature of the law, and that is to drive people to a redeemer. The more they pile on, the heavier the load, the more people try to reach the new heights of that morality, and the less inclined they are in those efforts to seek relief. Even when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Galatia, he went through preaching grace and forgiveness and mercy. And here come some guys who say, you need to be circumcised, you have to follow the law, you have to do this, you have to do that, according to the traditions of Judaism. And Paul writes to the Galatians, and he's livid. He's absolutely livid over this. And he tells them, he doesn't even dispense any amenities. A lot of times in Paul's writing, he'll soften his language a little bit before hitting his audience with both fists. Doesn't even do that here. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, I don't care who they are, and I don't care if an angel from heaven shows up and gives you that message. That's another gospel. They ought to be damned. So anytime anyone tries to load up more moral or ethical provisions to a religion in order to find merit and favor with God, Paul says that that person ought to be damned. It goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for liberty Christ has set us free. Now, don't you be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, you've been saved out of that sort of thing. You've been saved out of that works righteousness bondage. And that's all it is. It's just bondage because, again, the flesh cannot do these things. The flesh is completely incapable of it. It says to them, those people who would do such things, and the Pharisees would be among them, it says in 1 Timothy 4:3, they come around pontificating and forbidding people to marry. Now, he's talking about people who would say that leaders in the church or, you know, priests or whomever, that they should not marry. And, of course, our thoughts go immediately to the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's laying yet another provision that God never intended for righteousness. It's a ridiculous thing. And, you know, how stupid it is to make men who want to supposedly serve the Lord swear never to be married all their life long and add that kind of bondage to them. That's a far cry from what Christ said about marriage. He says marriage is the grace of life. I mean, in Peter, he says marriage is the grace of life. So what they lack is they lack true authority. You know, they took the seat of Moses, although it had never been given to them. They were not part necessarily of the Levitical system that God established. They lack integrity because they're hypocritical and they don't do what they tell others to do. And they lack sympathy. They lack any sort of sympathy for the people who they're leading. They maliciously and with brutal precision lay more and more stipulations and commandments upon people that God had never given. Verse 5, it says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So here's another attribute of Pharisaical teaching. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. Now, the phylacteries you may have seen in some pictures of maybe Orthodox Jews, say, in New York or somewhere else. There are these boxes that they wear on their head, and inside is scriptures, and sometimes they wear them on their arm. The tassels were tassels that they had on the robe, just as the name suggests. And, you know, the tradition was that you had 12 of them for each of the tribes of Israel. But they weren't happy with just the normal phylacteries and the normal tassels. They had to make them huge. You know, the bigger, the more holy they were. It says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. So what do they love? They love to be honored by men. They love to see the symbols of their honor observed by men. I don't know if you've ever known anybody who was a doctor. It could be an MD. It could be somebody who's earned a doctorate in another field. And even if you were, say, a family member or you know, a close acquaintance, they insisted that you call them Dr. So-and-so. Well, this is what, and that could be annoying, right? And this is what these rabbis were doing. They insisted that you call them rabbi. Now, rabbi was a term of great honor in the Jewish tradition. In fact, we'll see that Nicodemus calls Christ rabbi. So it's a term of great honor. So what was this all about? This is all about externalism. This is all about external symbols of pride. This is all about doing things externally to be recognized for being pious. Then we get to the, say, second half of, I'm going to have to speed it up here. We get to the second half of this chapter about the Pharisees, and we enter a section called the woes. So he's described the Pharisees. He's described their system. He's described their hypocrisy. Now we get to the woes. Now the woe in this word woe can even be translated to be like a howl, like a cry, like it's almost onomatopoeic. It almost sounds like what it's meant to convey. Whoa. Behind it also is there's a pathos to it too. There's a sternness to be sure, but there's a pathos to it. In fact, I'm not there myself, but at the end of that chapter, let me turn to you to show you that this wasn't just anger. This wasn't just sternness on the part of Christ. Matthew chapter 23. Pardon me. I should have bookmarked it, but I wasn't planning on doing this. But now I'm committed. Oh boy. Okay. Okay. So we have the eight woes. Okay, I can't find it, and I apologize, but at the end of that passage, there is, we're told that Christ kind of breaks down, I think, and he says, "Oh, Israel, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You know, he cries and he weeps over it. So I think there's, pardon me? That's what it is. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Matthew 23:37. Somebody want to read that? Who has that? Oh, here we go. Okay. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. So we see Christ cry out. He's declaring these woes, but after he declares them, there's a feeling of sadness in him. There's a feeling of, almost dare I say, sympathy. And remember, this is something the Pharisees didn't add. Christ, throughout his ministry, preached the gospel to the Pharisees. But we're at a point now when he delivers these woes. And again, this was part of his last public sermon. We're at a point now where he's saying, that's it. I have had enough of you. And he declares these woes, but even in so doing, there's this tinge of sadness on the part of Christ. Christ is sad that these wicked, unrepentant men are now under judgment. And he expresses that. That's what I wanted to read there. But back to what woe means. So it's a howl. There's a pain in it. There's a pathos. There's also, it could also be translated to the word alas. And it's like saying, here's all of the things that characterize you. So alas, here's what's going to happen to you. And boy, I'm not going to be able to get through the woes. So maybe what we'll do is we'll do the woes next time. But what all this is all preparation. I'm trying to give you a little background on who Nicodemus is, what he was a part of. Nicodemus is going to tell Christ or say to Christ, you know, we know that you come from God. Now, this isn't necessarily saying a declaration that we know that you're the Son of God, but we know that somehow you're a teacher that is somehow empowered by God, or else you wouldn't be able to do the things that you do. And Christ says to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's Christ's response to Nicodemus telling Jesus that we believe that you come from God. So we can assume from that, and we can surmise from that, that Christ, again, knowing what's in people's hearts, reads Nicodemus's mind, reads his heart, and knows that what Nicodemus is doing is he's coming to God as this Pharisee, as this meticulous, fastidious, adherent to the law of God, and he's scared. He's desperate. And he's saying, is it enough? Is it enough? And we'll find out what the whether it is enough or not next session, Lord willing. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for your word. There's so much there for us to dive into. There's so much there for us to know. There's so much there for us to pull apart. Father, we are weak in our efforts to understand and explain, Father, and we fumble. We absolutely need your Spirit to guide us and to help us to understand. Father, we live in a world full of false religion. We live in a world that believes that they can work their way to your favor. Father, help us to see in Christ's response to Nicodemus that there is nothing that we can do. It must be done to us. Father, let that be the message that goes out from this teaching. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.